You need to make sure that you put the some of the problems where it belongs. Environmental wackos are part of the big problem. But the supply and demand right now is being impacted tremendously by India and China as they expand their industrial base at a tremendous rate in the last 2-3 years. And it's finally catching up. But the problem we've got in this country is that we've got lots of oil out there that could be gotten. But we just can't touch it because we might hurt the fishes or something, you know. Goofy stuff. When was the last time that a refinery was built? Anybody got an idea? 1976. Yeah, in 81, according to stats from the Refiners Association, they say that in 81 they had 321 refineries, and they were able to produce 18.6 million barrels of gas a day. Today we have 149 refineries, not 320, 149. None have been built since 76. And they're only able to produce 16.8 million barrels of gas a day. And one of the problems is the EPA, in some areas, they have so many different formulations that have got to be produced. In some areas, especially on the West Coast and some of the high, there's over 20 different formulations that are being sold within a given market. And right now, of course, they're changing over from heating oil and all that kind of stuff to others, which cuts down the supply out there, which puts pressure on the pump prices. But you know what they said it's going to cost to build, if they ever get approval? It's going to cost $2.5 billion and 7 years just to get approval to build a refinery. So that's... this really comes from one of those... rags that, you know, Investors Business Daily. Good paper. Even better than Wall Street Journal in a lot of ways, business-wise. Okay. There is pressure out there from the... I tell you what the barrel price the other day was had dropped to $54 a barrel. But you know what it costs the towel heads to produce it? To get it out of the ground? Less than 10. Supply and demand is the rest of it. But what they want to do is make sure that we don't have any refineries here. They want to sell the refined product, which they can make more money off of. And so, but anyway, that's their idea, is that, boy, if these guys, the EPA shuts it all down, then we've got to produce it all over here. Because they'll build them. No problem. You go out there to the desert, you build them all over the place. Now, okay, we're in this study, the second hour, working on a study related to the essence and character of God. We've been working for several weeks on which is lesson number, what, 5, 6? Yeah, it'll be lesson 5. And some introductory things that we got into last week. Some observations by some theologians, had some good observations on the importance of understanding the character of God, and going through some observations also from that, and we had 6 points dealing with the relevance of God's character to us as believers. In other words, I was asking the question, does this study have any relevance, any practical value in our life today? And, of course, I made the point, yes, it does. And we went through, we're working on the 6th one. And just to give you a little bit of a review, the first 5, I'll just run through them real quick. We won't go back and check the verses or do the expansion, but the first one was the way to see God. To see God. Because the scripture makes it very clear, you cannot see God. Okay, can't see God and live. But he says the way to see God is to come to know him through a study of his character as revealed in scripture. And this is the thing, that we come to know who he is as he's revealed in scripture. And we're going to find as we go through that most of the verses, most of the context are from the Old Testament. The Psalms, Isaiah, some great stuff. Anyway, second point was the character of God is the basis and standard for all human morality. Why do you think they're working so hard in our generation to take God out of the whole loop? They want no standards. No standards at all for anything. And then they wonder why we're headed towards chaos out there. But anyway. Third thing. Failure to think rightly about God is the sin of idolatry. And it leads to countless other sins. And we went through a whole section related to that. The fourth thing. Knowing God intimately is our calling and destiny. Our future hope. Our great privilege and blessing, and thus it should be our great ambition. Knowing him intimately. Well, you know, that ties in with what we were studying this morning. And then five, the attributes of God are foundational to our faith and our hope. Which brings us to the sixth point where we stopped last week. Where we're going to pick up with some amplification today. A study of the attributes of God enhances our worship. Our capacity and ability to worship is enhanced as we come to know and understand who God is. When we find God worshiped in the Word of God, and we'll look at some examples, he is worshipped in response to his attributes, who he is, what he's done. He's also, we'll find, he worshipped as the Eternal One. Now, I gave you a couple of verses, but before we do, I think just kind of illustrate that. First one was from Revelation 4:8. It says, and the four living creatures, each one of them having six wings, are full of eyes around and within. And day and night they do not cease to say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God the Almighty, who was, who is, and who is to come. But we find the aspect of the focus really heavy in the Psalms. Psalm 7:17 says, I will give thanks to the Lord according to his righteousness. And we'll sing praise to the name of the Lord Most High. Psalm 107, verse 1. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his loving kindness is everlasting. Now some observations on worship. Some things that maybe you hadn't thought about. Because this word worship is thrown out there these days, you know, and got all these churches that are looking for a worship leader. And basically what they're doing is looking for somebody to get them emotionally cranked up with a song service or whatever and all this stuff. You know, we sing 14 stanzas of Do Lord and get cranked up and whatever. And as I've visited a couple of those kind of services, and it's all emotion without any truth. But they sure got those people cranked. I mean, it's just eerie. But they're just eating it up. I was in there with a couple other pastors, and we were just kind of sitting in the back there and kind of watching. And finally, one of the pastors I was with, who's now on the West Coast, he says, Let's get out of here. I can't stand this anymore. Let's get out of here. But anyway. First thing, we need to understand that true worship is based on an understanding of the worth of God. Now, how is that going to happen? We need to understand the worth of God, who He is. See, that all comes from an understanding of His character, His nature, His essence. And the only place you're going to find that is right here. Now, this word worship actually comes from the Old English word worth-ship that was used a couple of centuries back. And it was just, and it put the emphasis on recognizing the worth or value of someone or something. There must be an understanding of the worth and value of God, or there is no real worship, no matter what you go through. True worship, then, by its very nature, is theocentric. Most of what passes as worship out there now is designed to get the audience, the congregation cranked. It's anthropocentric. It's totally man-centered. It's an attempt to please and impress man. Fill seats. Fill the offering plate. Whatever. It is important and valid to appreciate all that we have in Christ. All that God has done for us. Nothing wrong with that at all, but it is not worship. Thanksgiving for blessings is not pure worship because it is centered in man. Think about it. It's thanksgiving for blessings for me. Man-centered. No, true worship is theocentric, God-centered, focused on Him. I know that's not PC, but that's the way the word goes. Point two, worship in the Bible is usually public and verbal. Usually. It may have musical expression. Revelation 5:9 in that great vision of the throne room. What's he say there? Where they sang, they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy art thou to take the book and to break its seals." He's worthy to open the book. But they sang a new song. In the Old Testament, what were the songs that were used? What do we refer to them as? Songs. They were predominantly songs. The term in the New Testament, of course, is hymns. Good hymns must be and are to be doctrinally solid. But you can go through even the hymn book that we use or work from has a lot of good ones. And in fact, latest edition that's out here has got Donna and Conrad Krieger as the editors. I grew up with Donna. We were in the same Sunday school class together as little kids in a little church in West Endicott, New York. But she's a real artist. She can sing, play the piano, and do all the stuff. She's really, really good. They were working for it's a seminary down in South Carolina. And they put that together. But anyway. Most of them are good in here. There's a few that are a little shaky. But a good example is the one we sang this morning. That comes right out of this context here, Revelation 4 and 5. Another good one that we sing is Great is Thy Faithfulness, which goes back also to his essence and character, and puts the focus on there. Israel had a doctrinally perfect songbook. Totally accurate. And many of the psalms were just that. They're referred to as halal psalms, which are praise. Halal or toda psalms, which are praise psalms. And you look at them, and if you're looking at a New American Standard, you see the meter of those psalms. Because it's put there as it is in the Hebrew. Much better than the King James or any of the other translations. So that you can actually see that they were designed to be sung. And as I mentioned here a few weeks ago, I mean, they didn't have the books, the text available to them like we do. How did they remember Scripture? How did they remember what God wanted them to know? They sang those psalms at different points of time during the year. They learned those. They knew them. And, you know, if you got youngsters around, I tell you what, they pick up songs and the stuff that's out there really quick. A lot of the stuff, they not that great for them to pick up. But they pick it up, and they've got it right now. You know, and us old fogies, you know, we listen. What'd you say? You know, but they got it right now. In those sections of the Psalms that are predominantly praise or worship Psalms, there's really a pattern to them. They have first revealed truth that is to be understood. That truth needs to be interacted with. In other words, we need to believe it, apply it. And then, you know, there has to be that positive response and application. If there is a positive response, then that's worship. That's worship. Think about that. Know the word. Believe it. Live it out in your life. That's true worship. You want to worship God? Know His Word. Believe it. Live it. Then that's worship. Most praise psalms start with a command to praise. And then they give a reason, a cause for the praise. Go to Psalm 33. A couple examples here. First three verses are a call to worship, a command to praise. Sing for joy in the Lord, O you righteous ones. Praise is becoming to the upright, or the straight one. In other words, the one who's living the word. Give thanks to the Lord with the lyre. You know, guitar. Their form of it. Sing praises to Him with a harp of 10 strings. Sing to Him a new song. Whole series, all these verses start with imperatives. Sing. Give. Sing again. Sing. Sing to Him a new song. Play skillfully with a shout of joy. So we have these commands to praise. And then with verses 4 and 5, we find the reason or the cause for the worship. The reason we ought to do this. For the word of the Lord is upright, and all His work is done in faithfulness. He loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of the loving kindness, the loyal love of the Lord. This kind of thing, as we understand these passages, should motivate us when you understand them, to praise and to worship. Another one, Psalm 135. 135. Down towards the end. Not quite, but getting there. Here, the first four verses are the call to worship. And then verse 5 gives us the cause and the reason. Praise the Lord, praise the name of the Lord. Praise Him, O servants of the Lord. You who stand in the house of the Lord, in the courts of the house of our God, praise the Lord, for the Lord is good. Sing praises to His name, for it is lovely. For the Lord has chosen Jacob for Himself, Israel for His own possession. And then verse 5 gives us the reason, the cause. For I know that the Lord is great, and that our Lord is above all of the gods that man creates. This pattern follows in most all of the praise-type psalms, the Hallel and the Todah psalms. And it gives us kind of a sidelight view of God, in that it illustrates to us something else. Got all these commands to praise, to give thanks, to sing praise, but not without giving us a reason. Therefore, I make the statement that God, our God that we worship, is reasonable. Even the great God of the universe does not ask for praise without giving us a rationale, a reason why. He could have said, worship, give praise, give thanks, or I'll squash you like a bug. But He doesn't. And that doesn't fit with what we've known in so many other areas, if He did. He says, I want to appeal to your mind, to your thinking. I want you to relate to Me with your thinking. I want you to understand who I am. And then out of that flows the praise, the worship. If we don't respond with our mind, with our thinking, with our understanding, what is left? What are we responding with? Our emotion. Emotion. It's one of those things that we are given as part of being created in God's image. That is to be an appreciator. But it's not to be an initiator. It's not to be the basis of evaluating anything at all. It's an appreciator. True worship, then, is a response to revealed truth. What we know about God from His Word, in other words. Whether it's His faithful character, whether it's His dependability based on fulfilling what He has said, whether it's His mercy, His compassion, His power, His sovereignty, all these things. Whatever aspect of God's character that we know, that's in our thinking, that prompts us to respond in praise to God, in appreciation for who He is and what He has done. When that happens, we then have true worship. So worship, in the broadest sense, is an appreciative response to truth about God being verbalized. Okay? It's an appreciative response to truth about God. Not just truth, but truth about God being verbalized. Now, you need to plug that into your thinking as you evaluate what's going on out there. There's so many misconceptions. What is a church? What is, you know, and people scan through they got the cable, they got the dish or whatever, and they scan through and they see these various so-called church services or whatever. I can't think of one of them that's on my cable system anyway, or my, except for maybe Zola Levitt. But he's out in the middle of the night, so I, you know, most people aren't going to see him. And if you ever seen Zola, you'd remember, because he's a little short dude with a beard. Oftentimes wears as a, he's a Jewish fella. He's a believer. Good teacher. And usually has some good programs. But I haven't seen him in years, but I'm sure he's still out there someplace. He works out of Dallas someplace. But outside, there isn't a whole lot out there. Most of it's charismatic. And if you go to the TBN network, they don't even believe, the guys that founded that don't even believe in the Trinity. I mean, they're really whacked out. But anyway. Okay, now that takes us to that. See, worship was really point six. And is under this aspect of, you know, is study of the essence of God important to us as believers? And we got a couple more points. 7, 8, and I guess just 7 and 8. 7 is a study of the attributes of God should enhance our prayer life. Should enhance our prayer life. Knowing God's character not only instructs us about what we should pray for, that which is in accord with His character and will, but it also assures us God is able and willing to answer our prayers. We do not pray just to anyone. We're praying to the Creator of the universe. So we pray to the Father in the name of the Son, the power of God, the Holy Spirit. I get a little bit, you know, when I hear people praying, oh, Jesus, you know, doesn't show they understand a whole lot. But anyway. We're praying to the great, awesome Creator of the universe. It is He who hears our prayers and is willing and able to answer them. And it's interesting when you stop and think about in His awesome plan that He has laid out. He has incorporated into that plan for it to be carried out our prayers. And that's kind of unique, I think. Absolutely unique. When we think of His faithfulness, even something as, you know, when we get out of fellowship, commit some sin, put that sin nature back in rulership, pay the price, but we recognize it, we utilize the grace provision of 1 John 1:9, what's that say there? If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just. What's it based on? See, the forgiveness, the cleansing is based on His character, who He is. Going back to what was accomplished by Jesus Christ on the cross. But it's all related to His character, His essence. Just a few, not too far from where we were this morning in 1 John in chapter 5, talking about the prayer aspect. In verse 14 and 15, it says, and this is the confidence that we have before Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request which we have asked from Him in accord with His will. Get the similar thrust there in Hebrews chapter 4, verses 15 and 16. Gives us the basis. Let's go to start with 14 to get the whole flow here. Since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession, what we believe, what we're living out, what we're applying in life. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we, yet without sin. Let us therefore draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and may find grace to help in time of need. Again, all based on who he is, his character. So, understanding who he is should enhance our prayer life. Then point 8, when we focus on the attributes of God, we begin to view life from a new perspective, from God's perspective. Nothing will more radically change the way we look at life and our circumstances than coming to know who God is and his essence and character. In Psalm 73, here we have the psalmist is a guy named Asaph. No, David didn't write them all. There are some we don't know who wrote them. Like Psalm 119. Haven't got a clue. We do know what the focus is. It's the importance of the word. Here in this psalm, Asaph confesses that when he began to view life from God's perspective, he saw things completely different, entirely different than he did before. In other words, coming to grips with who God is and his revelation to him changed his whole perspective. Look at verses 21 through 28. He says, when my heart was embittered and I was pierced within, then I was senseless and ignorant. I was like a beast before thee. Nevertheless, I am continually with thee. Thou hast taken hold of my right hand. With thy counsel thou wilt guide me and afterward receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but thee? And besides thee I desire nothing on earth. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from thee will perish. Thou hast destroyed all those who are unfaithful to thee. But as for me, the nearest of God is my good. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I might tell of thy works. Earlier in the psalm, he was distracted. And when he's talking about the embittered there, the first day, you know, and I was pierced within, brings that back into focus. What he talked about, well, maybe back in the first few verses, verse 2 through 5 maybe. He says, but as for me, my feet kept close to stumbling. My steps had almost slipped. For I was envious of the arrogant as I saw the prosperity of the wicked. I mean, you can always look around, and there's somebody that's just, everything seems to be going their way, yet their life is a mess. Making all kinds of bad decisions, yet they got everything that they'd ever want, type of thing. For there are no pains in their death. That is, he's looking from my perspective, see. Their body is fat, they're prosperous. They are not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like mankind. Pride is their necklace. He gives a whole lot of things. But he says, you know, you have to be careful. What's impacting your thinking, your viewpoint? And he says, when I was letting those things bug me, he says, my perspective was off the wall. When I got it straight, got it focused where it belonged, in the last part, this was one of the psalms that was picked out by Prof when I was in the seminary that we had to write on. And you sit down and go through there, and it was a tough one. When our desire is to know God, and that's our desire, our passion, if you will, to know His nature and the character, then we will welcome those circumstances which facilitate a more intimate relationship with God. Those things in life that keep us occupied with Christ. Stop and think about it. What's the difference? Now, we've got believers that get sick, get ill. I mean, I went in there and I said, hey, you know, you got a tumor that's cancerous. Got to get rid of that turkey. Okay? You get an unbeliever out there, gets the same message. Got cancer. Whatever it is. Got a bad heart. Whatever. Got a heart that goes thump, 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 instead of boom, 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 you know. That's me. You know, I got that too. What's the difference between the two? Is there a difference? Should there be a difference between the believer getting this and an unbeliever getting this? I mean, it all goes back to the fall. Consequence, the judgment for sin. The difference is how we have, as believers, the resources to deal with it. And it should be a witness to others when we go through those kind of situations as believers. And it really comes back to, you know, what is it going to take to get each of us to truly trust God in that situation? The Apostle Paul often challenges us in his epistles related to suffering, because I think in many of the passages it's in context where he is trying to challenge them to know God, to increase their capacity to know Him, which goes back to the focus on the Word. Philippians, you know, we've quoted it. Philippians chapter 3. I often throw out the verse 10, that I might know Him and the power of His resurrection, but look at it in the context. You go back up, verse 7, leading up to this. He says, but whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. From a human standpoint, those things I've gained in life, you know, big bank account, big fancy house, fancy cars, all the rest of the accoutrements. Since I count those things as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish, dung, literally, in order that I may gain Christ and may be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, or law performance living, as we've seen, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. Verse 10 sums it up, that I may know Him. And here's the knowing, just like we saw earlier this morning in 1 John, in the aspect of intimate relationship. Gnosko has that emphasis here. The intimate relationship with Him. That I know Him and the power of His resurrection. The power of His resurrection. Just as we see the power of the resurrection being available to us, that power in our life as believers in Ephesians 1:19 and 20. Being conformed to His death. Being conformed to His death. He's talking about making the application of Romans 6 in your life. Something we need to think about every day. dead to sin and alive to God. Count those things as true that flow to you from his work on the cross. And you can also look at 1 Peter chapter 1, 6 through 8, in the aspect of suffering. And as we noted, you know, looking at, which we didn't get on Hebrews 11, but in all those examples of those that lived and walked by faith, tremendous things that they did. But don't forget the last part of, about the last quarter of the chapter dealt with those that didn't, they walked by faith, but they didn't see any of the benefits. They were killed, sawed in half, you know, chained, imprisoned, did all kinds of things. Still walked by faith. In other words, they suffered. But in this context, leading up to verse 6, he's talked about what is theirs in Christ, the inheritance that they have reserved in heaven for them. And then he gets to verse 6, he says, in this you greatly rejoice, even though now, for a little while, if necessary. Now the if here is a first class if. Since, it could be translated, since it's necessary. First, and it is. If necessary, and it is. You have been distressed by various trials, tests, that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, the proof of your faith, in other words, actually, the words used here, it says you're going to be tested to see what's in your soul. Are you going to live it and apply what you know? That's the normal pyrosmos type trial or test. But then he gets to verse 7 here, and he uses the dokimos word, which is the one that says, yeah, you evaluated the situation, you actually applied the truth, and so it was proved. Your faith was proved, demonstrated, as you lived it out. It was more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Revelation of Jesus Christ, and we're face to face with him in a resurrection body. And hopefully, one of these days, we're going to get to that section and work through. Peter has some awesome things to say. But the point is, a desire to know God intimately by the knowledge of his character puts our service as a believer into perspective, aiding us in establishing correct priorities in life. We get an example of that, and you can go to Luke chapter 10. Verses 38 through 42, and the account of Mary and Martha here. Kind of an interesting account. In Luke 10, 38 through 42, this last paragraph of chapter 10, he says, now as they were traveling along, he entered a certain village, and a woman named Martha welcomed him into her home. And she had a sister called Mary, who moreover was listening to the Lord's word, his teaching, seated at his feet. After he got in, sat down, and was made comfortable, he started teaching. And Mary there, she just sat there and started taking in what he was communicating. Didn't sit well with Martha. But Martha was distracted from all her preparations, and she came up to him and said, Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to do all the serving alone? Then tell her to help me. But the Lord answered and said to her, Martha, Martha, you are worried and bothered about so many things. But only a few things are necessary. Really, only one. For Mary has chosen the good part, which shall not be taken away from her. The focus on the word, on his teaching. She established the priority. The other things will take care of themselves. She chose the one thing, the better thing, to worship, truly worship here, as she sat at his feet, delighting in all that he communicated, all that he is. And Martha chose the lesser. She became embittered. And Mary wasn't out there slaving with her. And he would, you know, just skip it, but she wasn't going to do that. When knowing God becomes our priority, serving Him becomes an outworking of our devotion, not a hindrance to it. Okay? And that's what's going on there. Okay. Now, we got a few minutes. Actually going to get down here today. We shift gears here. Starting the next increment here in our study of the essence of the character of God, where we start analyzing some of the basics. All this up to this point has been preparatory to get us ready and hopefully to get us to think as we come through here. And this is the section, who is God? His essence. And it's not focused so much on what He has done, but who He is. Okay? We will approach it by looking at several different aspects of God in this introductory part here. Five things. His existence, which of course many people challenge. Knowability. If He exists, can God be known? The third thing, if He can be known, how? Well, that's back to His revelation. And four, can't study who God is without looking at His names, their importance, and communicating who He is and how He relates to us. Names were crucial. Today, you know, a name doesn't convey the same kind of thing it did in the Old Testament period at all. But still important. I mean, you know, what you name the kid and stuff. There's who was it the other day? Somebody, some actress. I can't think of what her name is. Anyway, I don't watch that much stuff of that stuff. But anyway, she had twins. I don't remember the names, but they were whacked out names. Off the wall. I mean, right out of the 60s type mentality, you know. Anyway, weird stuff. And the fifth thing, what makes up His character and His attributes or His essence? And there is, I use those terms almost interchangeably, but there is a, we really get down to the nitty-gritty, there is a nuanced difference, but we'll see that later, maybe. First thing, the existence of God. The existence of God. Is there any way to prove the existence of God? That is, from the standpoint of human reason, that you're going to satisfy Joe Atheist out there. Now, you really can't be an atheist unless you're omniscient. But we just give them the benefit of the doubt since they think they are, usually. We've got our resident up there and embarrassed that likes to write letters to the paper around here a lot. Shows his ignorance, but fascinating guy. But who's his father? Some of us, anyway, we're ministers. But anyway, it's, you know. First question, what are the scriptural proofs for God that He exists? And if you look down there, my answer is none. Because the Word of God just assumes that God exists and doesn't prove it in that sense. When you go to Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, Barashit, Elohim, the God, created in the beginning. There's no argument given. No philosophical arguments for God at all. And it's the same thing we would have got there. We didn't this morning, but in Hebrews 11:6, you know, when he says, you know, without faith it's impossible to please him. But you need to, and it adds something else there. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, that he exists. First Corinthians 8:6. Yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and we exist for him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we exist through him. So there's no philosophical arguments for his existence. And I think the reason Paul gives us a clue related to that in Romans chapter 1. In verses 19 through 21, basically, I love the verse 18 actually says volumes about our generation today, quite frankly. It says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. They're suppressing the truth in their unrighteousness. Suppressing the truth. You can communicate truth, but they've got the blinders on. 2 Corinthians 4, 3 and 4. That Satan puts up there so that that seed falls on the hard ground, the seed of the gospel. It's our responsibility to plant that seed. But, you know, when you go to the seed and the sower and that interesting, very fascinating parable, it's an illustration of the volition of the individual that hears that gospel message. But anyway, that's another issue. But verse 19 says, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God is made evident to them. For since the creation, and it gives a reason now in verse 20. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power, his divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. In other words, creation demonstrates that God exists. Okay? That he's there. The key thing is, when we come to grips with that, that's called coming to the point of God consciousness, and everyone at some point in their life does that. In some cultures it takes a while, but here in this culture it's fairly early. But when we come to the point that God exists out there, then we have to say, okay, I want to get to know this God. I want to know this God. So we need a response, positive or negative. If we don't want to know this God, you know, he's not obligated to get you the gospel. But if you want to know this God, you express that desire to know this God, no matter where you're at, he's going to get you the gospel. That's the convicting ministry of God, the Holy Spirit. He's going to do that. Still got to make a choice related to that when you hear it. Although there is kind of a, as I went through there, and if we ever get to Romans, which we need to finish out the rest of Romans that we haven't done, but at some point, when we cover this section, there's some fascinating things here that kind of give me the impression, it's not one of those things I can pound the pulpit for, but those that are come to point of God consciousness and are positive will believe that gospel at some point before they check out. That's just my impression as I cut through the passage, but anyway. probably shouldn't throw that out because I have, you know, without spending the time going through all the thing here. But anyway, as we observe God's handiwork, that without excuse. And verse 21 even makes it even stronger. It says, for even though they knew God. Now, this is not knowing in the sense of being a believer. It's knowing that God exists. That's what he's talking about there. They've got the light, if you will, that God exists from creation. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks. But they became futile, empty in their speculations. And their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Love those crawling creatures. The psalmist in Psalm 19 makes basically the same point. Man is without excuse. The creation is screaming that God exists. But see, man who is sinful, unbeliever, is dominated by that sin nature, is suppressing the truth and unrighteousness from verse 18. But also, you know, you think about what John says in John 3. After the awesome statement that most kids learned in Sunday school, or I did anyway, as a little guy, in verse 16, that awesome, for God so loved the world that he gave his uniquely born, it didn't say that, it said only begotten, but that's bad translation, but that whoever believes, this is the key, whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. But the next few verses gets back to the issue of man's response to that. You know, God exists in response to the gospel. He says, for God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world through, or should be saved through him. He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the judgment, that the light is come into the world and men love the darkness rather than the light. For their deeds were evil, and the light, of course, shone on their deeds. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest their deeds should be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God. Divine good production, in other words. In that same passage of Romans, at the very end of the chapter, man knows he's guilty, doesn't like to admit it. He knows he's guilty and deserves judgment, verse 32. And although they know the ordinance of God, what he has communicated, that those who practice such things, and the such things he's talking about are from verse 28 through 31, all the sins that are there, the production of the sin nature that are there. And those who practice such things are worthy of death. They not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them. It says volumes about our time frame or our culture today, does it not? The next question that we need to deal with, and I think we'll stop here because I don't want to. Are there any rational proofs that we can go to and look to and prove or demonstrate that God exists that we can use? And there are several that we could use. They call them the cosmological view. We'll see that. That talks about the cause and effect. The teleological view. In other words, there's a goal, there's an objective, and a moral. That takes us back to the oughtness aspect. In Romans chapter 2, verse 14, I believe, even the unbeliever that hasn't even heard the word does some of the things that are that God desires us to do. There's an oughtness there. It's a conscience. Anyway, we'll look at some of those things next week. Okay. Father, it is our privilege and honor once again this morning to focus for these few minutes on learning some more about who you are. We just pray that as we continue in this study that we will come to grips with what the Word of God has to say about your essence, your character, your faithfulness, your veracity, the truthfulness of the Word that we have before us, and just how important it is that we study these things and come to grips with them, and just how important it is for these things to have an impact in our life, for these things to be lived out. And we just thank you for the salvation that we have by faith alone in Christ alone, for the provision that you have made for us because of our identification with Christ and his death, burial, and resurrection, raised to walk in newness of life. And we just are so grateful for the awesome provision that we have, and pray that you'll continue to provide for us here so that we can hold forth the word of truth here to those that desire it. And we just thank you for that opportunity and privilege that we have. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.